You may not have already heard, but this is the 500th year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses to the door at the church in Wittenberg, the All Saints Church. And it is interesting, there is much going on about this anniversary. If you were to look at any Bible conference around the U.S., many of them are either adding on an extra day or a half day to talk about the five solas, or the conference themselves may be all around this anniversary. There are millions and millions of people expected to actually travel to Germany this year in celebration of this anniversary. I read one person, one travel agent saying that typically they have one or two groups that will attend and go on a tour of Germany and going to Wittenberg and looking at where Martin Luther was and following his steps, but this year, instead of one or two, they've already booked 24 groups to go, and they're expecting to book more. Germany itself has invested 50 million euros in trying to prepare itself for this year and the anniversary of it. But we know that Luther had these five solas, faith alone, sola fide, which is justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And then you see sola scriptura, scripture alone, and we see Christ alone, grace alone, and then soli deo gloria, which is glory to God alone. And it is this first one, sola fide, that very much Luther felt that this was really where the church truly stands and or falls, is on this one statement that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. It is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us, and our justification does not rest on any merit or any work that is in us, but it is all of God, it is all of Christ. Calvin said that sola fide is the main hinge on which religion turns. But ultimately, whenever Luther nailed the theses to the door of the church, what he wanted was a debate with the church. He wanted a debate with the Catholic Church to talk about these areas, to flush them out. And you'll see the picture here, which is dated July of 1519, so 18 months after, finally, Luther got his debate with the Roman Catholic Church. It was held in Leipzig, Germany, a place that actually I've had the benefit of visiting probably two or three times, a beautiful city about, I'd say, 40 minutes south of Berlin, a little bit east of Wittenberg. But the debate was originally with a man by name of Johann Eck, and he was representing the Catholic Church, known to be very much a scholar, a theologian, and was also known to be the most fierce and greatest debater in all of Germany. Interestingly, though, he wasn't debating initially Martin Luther. He was debating a gentleman by the name of Andreas Karlstadt, and he was representing really the Reformation and representing Luther. Apparently, the history says that Karlstadt was not doing very well against Johann Eck. And ultimately, it led to Martin Luther showing up and representing himself as it came to his five solas And we see here a verse down here below, if you can see it, which is Romans 3:28. And this was especially speaking of sola fide and justification being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Luther used Romans 3:28 as his main verse to debate this, and which says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Very clear, isn't it? Well, Johann Eck, being very studied, very well-prepared debater, came back and he quoted actually a couple verses from our passage today and next Sunday. One of them being found in James 2:17, which we will talk about today. And that is this: "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." He also quoted 2:24 of James, which says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And this was very much the argument of the Catholic Church. Whenever it wanted to say that it's not just by faith, but it's faith plus works, they would refer to the book of James and these two specific verses. And this very much frustrated Martin Luther to the point that he actually said this about the Epistle of James. He said St. James' epistle was really an epistle of straw, meaning that it did not have foundation. It is an epistle of straw compared to St. Paul's letters, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Very harsh terms, isn't it? But he was somebody that was very much frustrated with this debate that was going on within the Catholic Church. He also struggled with how does this passage in James fit in with the book of Romans. Matter of fact, he actually offered his doctorate cap to anybody who can reconcile James 2:17 to Romans 3:28. So today we will look at this. We will look at this passage that so much frustrated Luther. And we'll look at this passage that still the Catholic Church uses today to support a works-based salvation. Matter of fact, the Catholic Church says that if we were to say that fruits are a sign of justification as opposed to being an addition to faith as good works, then they would say that we are an anathema, that we ought to be excommunicated. Which we're not part of anyhow. So it is interesting that very much Luther talked about Paul and his writings and compared it to James, and we saw the contrast. But yet I think Paul answers the question that we see in James today that we're going to look at. A verse that I'm sure Luther would have used or would have spoke of is Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Sounds like sola fide, doesn't it? Justification through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But interestingly, if you go to the next verse, I think this is what we see in James, and this is what we're going to study this week and next week. Because Paul goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And I think what we see here, and I think what we see in James, is that these two thoughts do not compete with each other, but actually they complement one another. James is not saying that one cannot be saved without performing certain good works. But what James is saying is that a saved person cannot refrain from doing good. good works. If we're truly a new creature, if it's true that our heart of stone has been turned into a heart of flesh, then there will be fruit. There will be good works. But I think what we'll see in our passage today, and this is what James was saying, is if there is no fruit, and if there are not any good works, then there's not a changed heart. So it's not faith plus works equals salvation. James very much believed the same as Paul, that it is all of God, but yet what occurs is good works follows. And for us, that is the proof. D. Edmund Hibbert, he was a professor, he died in the mid-1990s, said this about the book of James. He said, "The epistle sternly insists upon Christian practice consistent with Christian belief. Heaps scathing contempt upon all empty professions and administers a stinging rebuke to the world's, to the reader's worldliness." End of quote. So this morning we're going to study this passage of scripture in James chapter 2. I'm going to have the verses on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And this morning we will be reading, really if you look at the entire section goes from verse 14 to verse 26 of James chapter 2. And we're going to read the first half of that, which takes us from 14 to verse 20. James chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith,'" that someone being, actually many think is James himself speaking, "'but someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Even they have a mental assent or know of who God is. And finally, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So our outline this morning is, one, we are going to look briefly at the context of this letter. It's always important whenever you have verses that are difficult to interpret to look at them not in a vacuum, but look at them contextually within the letter itself and also other parts of God's Word. Second, we're going to see that James breaks this up really into two different sections. One we're going to cover today, and the next section we're going to cover next week. And that is, first, he says, this is what faith without works looks like. This is what counterfeit faith looks like. And then after he walks us through that, then in next week we'll see in verses 21 through 26, he says this is what real faith does look like. So that is our outline this morning. So first, the context. Just think about the historical context of the letter. First, we know it was written to the first Christian church, Just think about that. There's no history. It is the first church on this side of the cross. There's no guidance that you can look back at and say, okay, these are the things that were debated. Other than what they had in the Old Testament. But as far as Christianity, this was it. You know, we fortunately have history. Some of it is bad, but so much of it is good. And we can look back on history and see the debates and how things have been interpreted and say, yeah, that makes sense. But this was the first church, the first Christian church, mainly comprised of Jews. Many have written that for them, this was finally freedom from the law. That Christ came and they no longer were required to uphold the law. Something called antinomianism started here. That meaning anti-law. That the law of God had no place in believers' lives, and that's what they believed, which was false. But that is what part of the church was dealing with. We know they were persecuted. We know that they were dispersed. They were run out of their homes. And we know, as many of the churches did in the early times and even today, were infiltrated with unbelievers. So if we're to look at the book of James, the epistle, the letter of James overall, from a big picture standpoint, we would say one of the main reasons that it is written, one of the main reasons it is there, is for us to see and for him to share with what true Christianity, what true Christian faith looks like. And part of that is why we see James very much talking about what is an authentic believer. We've already studied that an authentic believer is someone that's saved by the word, quick to hear the word, somebody that does the word. We also will see, and actually have already discussed briefly, that an authentic believer controls his tongue, cares for the needy, avoids worldliness. That is very much what James speaks of. So that is the context of what we have as we jump into our verses this morning. I'm going to reread to you verses 14 through 20, and note, if you can, if you could see the phrases that are highlighted as we first look at faith without works is useless. Verse 14, what good is it? A rhetorical question leading to an answer, no good. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them things needed for the body. Notice, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So we see here three times James mentioning, one, what good is it? Second, what good is that? And then third, that faith apart from works is useless. And we see this throughout Scripture. This is not the only place in the Bible that speaks of that. We see in Matthew chapter 7, you may know this passage well when you hear the verses before and after. Before it, Jesus is talking about the narrow gate and the wide gate. How the narrow way is hard and few find it, but it leads to life. And the wide gate is easy and many find it, but it leads to destruction. And then Jesus continues in verse 16 saying, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus goes on to say in verse 21 that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he says just two verses later, what I've heard many times be described as the saddest verse in all of the Bible. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Paul also speaks of a useless faith, that being a faith without works in Titus chapter 1. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. I'm confident that each one of us in this room knows somebody that is living a life that is driven by a false faith. Whether it is a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, a son or a daughter, a brother or sister, or a coworker, a neighbor, a friend, who says that they know Christ and says that they're going to heaven, but yet if you look at their life, you say there's no fruit. There is nothing there that tells you that they've had a changed heart. There's no evidence of that. I think as we read Scripture, I would challenge you to challenge yourself, to challenge them. Are they on that wide path, on that wide gate? I think, unfortunately, we have gotten to the point in Christianity and in evangelicalism that we've created an easy believism. That if someone comes and hears a message and they're emotionally charged by it and they raise their hand, they automatically think, well, I'm saved, and that's what they pin their hope and faith upon. But yet if you look at that person, there's been no change in their lives. They're not a new creature. Old things haven't passed away and all things become new. And unfortunately, this is what many churches do today. And I know I've shared with you before, but I'll share again. I used to be at a church in which we had an Easter cantata this time of year. And it was a very emotional depiction of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And we were a church probably of about 200 to 300 people. And we would put on this cantata, and there would be 700 to 800 people a night for 10 nights. So we'd get 7,000 to 8,000 people come through our church doors. And what we would do is we would present to them a very, again, emotional depiction of Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection. And then we would ask the question, does anyone want to receive Christ tonight? And it was not unusual for 100 or so hands to get raised. But yet we did not follow through. We did not go back to them and say, okay, do you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And it bothers me to this day that there are some people that I'm sure raised their hand because of what they saw, and they think raising the hand saves them. So we have to be very much astute whenever we talk to people, and I say this especially with family members because we know them well, sometimes too well. If someone claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I would observe their lives. Whenever they sin, are they truly repentant? Do they want to turn from their sin? Is there remorse over their sin? Do you see fruits of the Spirit working in them? John MacArthur said, where there is true salvation, where sovereign grace reaches down to regenerate and transform a person from sinner to saint, God will create in the soul of that person new longings to forsake sin and self and gladly serve the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his divine standards of righteousness. By the way, it doesn't mean that they're perfect. Doesn't mean that they're without sin. But do you see that changed life? By the way, that was the quote. Secondly, a false faith is not only useless, but it's also loveless. We're to look back into our passage in verses 15 through 17. Says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And you'll see I have highlighted there, bolded there, go in peace, be warmed and filled. And I would argue that that is our today's, I'll pray for you. It's almost become a catchphrase for us, isn't it? Somebody tells you about their concerns, someone tells you about their problems. Okay, what do I do? Okay, I'll pray for you. Do we? Do we try to help them in the problem that they're having? Or do we just try to get out of the conversation or go to the next point by saying, I'll pray for you. It's interesting. It tells you how much this is the case because in all of my life as a believer, I can only remember one person. My wife knows this person, a gentleman by the name of Jim Bruce, who was at our church years ago. And anytime you said, you know, I have this issue, I would like you to pray for it and lift it up to the Lord in prayer. He would immediately say, let's just stop right now. And that's you and I, let's pray about it. He would not say, okay, I'll pray for you and just walk on. And he was honest. He said, you know, I might forget about it, but I truly want to pray for this issue. But that was what James was dealing with. There are people that are very poor. Remember, it is a church that has been persecuted. It is a church that is on the run. They've sold, not even sold, they left everything they had. Very much destitute. And people are saying, well, I'll pray for you. And what James is saying is that's not a sign of true faith. A sign of true faith is reaching out and helping that person in need. A sign of true faith is what you see in Acts chapter 2, whenever it says that when someone had a need, what they would do is others would sell what they had and they would give to them to fill that need. They didn't say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. See Jesus speaking about this in Luke chapter 10. I do not have this on the slide, so either you're going to have to either just listen to me, or if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there. Again, a story that you know, a parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to test, that being Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So that's the question he asks. Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, "You have answered that correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will have eternal life." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So here we see the parable. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he," what? "Passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite," someone who was from the tribe of Levi, those that provided assistance to the priests in the worship within the temples, the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, also passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." So Jesus comes back to the lawyer, to the attorney, and says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he, the attorney, said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So what was the first question, or what was the question that the lawyer asked? What should I do to inherit eternal life? And through this parable, we see that Jesus Christ is saying, as a believer, we ought to show love for another. First John, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." And in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So you see, one of the signs of somebody that has a false faith is a lack of compassion, is somebody that displays a lack of love. But on the flip side, someone that has a genuine faith is someone who displays the love of Christ. So we see that a false faith, a faith without works, is not only useless and loveless, but we're also going to see that it is lifeless, that it ultimately leads to not eternal life, but to eternal death. James chapter 2, verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The saving faith is a living faith, one in which there is fruit or evidence of a changed heart. That is a living faith. A dead faith is not one that has perished, but it's a faith that never had true life. A dead faith cannot make one alive. It cannot save your soul. We see that in Romans chapter 2, verse 8. "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Later in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. We also see in Matthew 25, and this is a passage I think we read maybe last week or the prior week, and speaks of the sheep and the goats, the final judgment. And Jesus says this as he's describing in verse 41. He says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, you did not visit me.'" Now they go on to say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer to them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And then he says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Again, there are many people today, many that we know, that believe that they are going to heaven. Yet I think we have the responsibility to challenge them. To ask them, what are you truly trusting in? Ask them, where is the fruit of this salvation that you claim to have? Not that we are living by the law. Not that we are saying that salvation is the work of Christ plus works. Our works, we're not saying that. But we're saying as a result of you coming to know Christ, you should have a changed life. There should be evidence, there should be fruit that they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I said next week we're going to look at what authentic faith really looks like. But for this week, we looked at what is false faith look like. We know it's useless. We know it's loveless. We know that it's without hope, that it's lifeless. So I encourage you to keep this in mind. And I know it's hardest. We have children that have been raised in our home that since they were born, they have heard about what true faith is. And if you ask them, are they saved? If you ask them, how do you know that you're going to get to heaven? They can probably recite it better than I can. The question is there fruit? And I would encourage you as well to be critical in your view and your examination. Because what we're dealing with is eternal life. It's not something small. This life is but a vapor. I mentioned to you about Luther. We started off with Luther in our long introduction. And it's interesting, Luther eventually retracted what he said about the book of James. And not only did he retract it, but let me give you a quote, closing quote, and this is from Martin Luther. He said, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Listen to this. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. So this morning we, in a moment, are going to be celebrating the Lord's death. And part of the section that we look at, the passage of Scripture that we look at, requires us to examine our lives. It says that whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. And in verse 28, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 28 says, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So this morning, I'm going to ask that we spend a moment, silent time of prayer. And I would encourage you, as we read what James had to say about what a false faith looks like, I would encourage you to examine your own hearts. And ask yourself, not if I'm perfect, because none of us are perfect, but ask ourselves, is there fruit in my life? Am I a new creature? Did God take and remove this heart of stone with a heart of flesh? Am I progressing in my holiness, in my sanctification? Am I becoming more like Christ each and every day? Are old things passing away? Because Paul says, goes on to say, that for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So we're going to take a minute or two of quiet time of prayer. I'm going to ask that you would examine your own hearts. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, may today be the day that the angels in heaven rejoice for one has come to know Christ. And also ask God, if you are a believer, to reveal any unrepented, unconfessed sin in your life. Because ultimately, as we come to the Lord's table, we want to make sure that we come in a right manner. So let's spend a couple minutes in prayer, and then I will close that time. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Father, as we prepare our hearts for time of remembering the Lord's death, time of celebrating the fact that he defeated death, Father, we're reminded of God's goodness to us. We're reminded of you, Father, loving us before we ever even knew who you were. Father, how you drew us to yourself, and Father, how you saved us through the shed blood and the broken body of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that we don't have to work our way to heaven, because, Father, we know that if it is in our own righteousness, that none of us are worthy or could ever be worthy. But, Father, we know, as your word says, that it is grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, that we may spend eternity in heaven with you. We ask now, Father, your blessings upon our time now as we again remember the Lord's death and proclaim his death until he returns. I do love you, and again, thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. And most especially your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his precious and holy name in which we pray. Amen.